Shalom, Chaverim. Baruch haba lechol makshivim. This is Dr. Duff Forbes, Rabbi Kehilat HaMashiach B'toch Yisrael. Welcome, my friends, to this program entitled Treasures from Tanakh. My dear friends, someone, somewhere, said sometime that the only thing man learns from history is that he doesn't learn from history. This appears to be alarmingly true. The great rabbinic scholar, Solomon Schechter, declared that ages employed in making history have no time for studying it. That also appears to be true. Yet, if perchance they of those past ages had studied history before making their own might have been different by virtue of profit and benefits derived from such study. In any case, where do you and I come in? Are we making history today? If so, do we lack time, or perhaps inclination, either for the study of the history we are now making, or of the history of ages past upon which to frame that history we are now making? Would it be tragically true of you and me that the only thing we learnt from history is that we didn't learn from history? I agree with Leon Roth, who says that history is not merely the record of a string of occurrences. It is an attempt to seize occurrences in their pattern. I like that. Pattern in occurrences. In these days, it seems we find not pattern, but chaos in occurrences. Yet, surely, even upon chaos, the eternal God of the universe imprints pattern, purposive pattern. Rabbi Jacob Singer, in one of his sermons, said, and here I take pleasure in quoting him, "To see in history a moral purpose and a task for a people on earth is a great discovery, far more important than the accounts of battles and intrigues that have plagued humanity from time immemorial." My friends, join me for a moment in time's operating theatre, and let us together perform a little surgery upon some historic occurrences. In thus opening them up, we shall make a great discovery: the detection of a pattern, moreover a pattern possessing a purpose, a moral purpose. Let us, however, to quote Ludwig Byrne, bring the history of the past not as a gloomy memento mori, but as a friendly forget-me-not, whose lessons we may recall with love. Since our treasures from Tanakh are currently coming from the book of Joshua, let us use that divinely inspired historic record as our operating theatre. Since, in addition, the 12th chapter of Joshua marks the terminus of the second section of the book, let us use it as our operating table upon which to stretch for surgery the historic occurrences in the chronicles of Joshua thus far. You will recall them. Jordan had been crossed, Jericho had fallen, Ai and Bethel had capitulated, Ebal and Gerizim had spoken their volumes, the Gibeonites had entered the horizon, and, through their dissimulation, had confronted Israel with a most powerful coalition yet encountered, that of the five-king Amorite confederacy. Nevertheless, Israel's victories at Gibeon and at Bet-Horon, the house of caves, and the subsequent capitulation of city after city had ultimately determined the fate of the whole area. With central and south Canaan thus subjugated, Joshua had turned his attention to the north. Israel was facing not only all the Canaanite tribes from the Mediterranean Sea in the southwest right up to Mount Hermon in the northeast, but was also confronted with a new mode of warfare: horses and chariots. The task was so formidable that Joshua had received a further divine assurance of victory. Yavin, king of Hazor, had assumed the leadership of the allied forces of the northern opponents of Joshua. Yavin probably means the intelligent one, and this may have been a generic title of the kings of Hazor, in the same manner that the title Pharaoh was employed of the monarchs of Egypt. The location of Hazor was proximate to Lake Huleh and Kedesh Naphtali in the extreme north. With lightning rapidity, Joshua had fallen upon the enemy by the waters of Merom, and inflicted a sudden and decisive defeat upon them. They fled in three separate directions, hotly pursued by the children of Israel, who inaugurated a systematic policy of subjugation extending over several years. Again, city after city had capitulated. Those located in valley areas were destroyed by fire, whilst those situated upon commanding heights were preserved, with the sole exception of Hazor itself. Joshua's campaigns in the south and in the north must have extended over a period of at least 7 years, and Israel was placed in the ascendancy over Canaan from Mount Halak, the Bear Mountain, extending to Seir in the southeast Negev, right up to the far corner to the town of Baal Gad, a town dedicated to the cult of Gad, the god of fortune, and known as Caesarea Philippi in the New Testament. Thus, from the Negev to the valley of Lebanon under Mount Hermon, Israel was in power and possession. Moreover, the dread Anakim had been driven out of Canaan into the Philistine cities of Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. However, let it not be overlooked that Israel's power and possession were part of a great divine purpose, a purpose which even took cognizance of the fact that not all the Canaanite cities had succumbed, neither had all the inhabitants been exterminated. My dear friends, it was Goethe who said, "The dearest child of faith is miracle." Beyond any doubt, faith and miracle have been hand in hand as we have followed the exploits of Israel under Joshua in the conquest of Canaan. However, it is normal, you know, for a child to have two parents. And if we are to preserve our association of faith and miracle with the exploits of Israel under Joshua, and I am sure we are justified in doing so, then we must name miracle's other parent: obedience. Without doubt, the whole book of Joshua points unerringly to faith and obedience as the parents of miracle. Ill fortune haunts the heels of disobedience, but good fortune accompanies faith and obedience, and miracle is the natural, or I suppose I should say the supernatural, issue. Joshua's 12th chapter takes a systematic enumeration of the 31 kings conquered by faith and obedience with divine miracle in attendance. If we were to imitate the principle of summarization provided by that chapter, we could enumerate many lessons we may recall with love. It has been truly said, nobody ever outgrows Scripture. The book widens and deepens with our years. Hence, the timelessness of the spiritual principles shining eternally through the pages of the book of Joshua. Perhaps the highlight of instruction is to be found in the experiences of Israel at Shechem and at Gilgal. In the former instance, the word of God was exalted. In the latter, prayer was neglected. There is a living connection between the Holy Scriptures and prayer, which we do well to observe. It is a sort of, two-way traffic. Through the Word of God, the eternal Lord of the universe speaks to us, and through prayer we speak to the eternal Lord of the universe. Let this not be thought a platitude. It has been said that a prayerless regard for the Word of God is of no avail, and praying which neglects the Word of God is equally unavailing. By the Word of God we mean, of course, the Holy Scriptures, not the traditions of man, nor even the traditions either of ecclesiasticism or rabbinism, however sincere or well-meaning these traditions may be. Here, then, is a summary of spiritual salience disclosed by our surgery on Israel's history thus far. Conflict will last as long as sin lasts. Compromise with sin will not be divinely tolerated. Conquest or defeat are the only issues. Campaigns are not won by a single victory. Campaigns are not lost by a single defeat. Cause of defeat may be discovered by prayer. Constant faith combines with human effort. Courageous faith in the captain of the hosts of God, whom Joshua met just over Jordan, will always cause us to conquer our Canaans. Obedience, acceptance of God's good news, that Messiah died for our sins and rose from the dead for our justification, will cause us individually to experience the supreme miracle of regeneration. It is all too imperfectly realized that Israel, as a national entity, is destined to learn this great lesson, and believe me, it will indeed be a lesson he will love. Yivarecha Adonai v'yishmerecha, Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'hunecha, Yisar Adonai panav elecha v'yaseim lecha shalom. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.